Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophecy of Isaiah, where we shall read the second chapter, prefacing it only with the very first verse of this book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then to chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this morning, we return to our study of the kings of Judah and that point which we have reached in around about 2 Chronicles chapter 25 pertaining to the reign of, in chapter 26, the reign of King Uzziah. And let me remind you of the brief details of his reign, for though it was chronologically a lengthy one, being 52 years in total, yet the details of it are compressed here in the inspired record of Scripture into just this single chapter of 23 verses, and it falls largely into two parts. There is that early part of the reign of Uzziah, where, under the godly influence of the prophet Zechariah, or at least a prophet of that name, not synonymous with the minor prophet of that title, but under the godly direction of this prophet, he sought the Lord, and he walked in the ways of the Lord, and he was also prospered and increased and strengthened in the various campaigns and the wars which he waged and the enterprises upon which he engaged himself. And we noted how that period of his life commences and concludes with this reference to God's help of him. God helped him against the Philistines. He was marvelously helped till he was strong, in verse 15. And it is interesting to note that the other name by which this king is known, which is referred to in 2 Kings 15, Azariah, literally means the help of God, or the Lord has helped. Interestingly, the name Uzziah seems to allude to strength, or the strength of the Lord. And we note here in verse 16 how he was strengthened. He strengthened his position. He was made strong. And we found that this was the commencement of his downfall and of his undoing. Not that there was any change on the part of God or any alteration in God's disposition towards him, but there was a very sad and detrimental change in the person of Uzziah, who was filled with pride and was filled evidently with self-confidence and with self-assurance at this point, and began to consider himself to be the master of his own destiny, and had no longer any reliance or dependence upon the Lord in these matters. And considering himself to be a monarch over the armies, and monarch over the people of the land, and monarch even over its infrastructure and its agriculture, and so on, it seems he turned his eye to that only part of the nation's life in which he could not be reckoned as supreme or sovereign, namely its religious affairs and the worship of the temple. And of course, this was in contrast to many of the surrounding nations of the world, even to the corrupted northern kingdom of Israel, where Jeroboam the First had made himself a religious head, even as the Egyptian pharaohs did, and later the rulers of Babylon and Rome, and sad to say, still in this country, that title of head of the church being borne by the earthly monarch. Well, Uzziah fancied this for himself, and we note how he then took it upon himself to break into the temple, even into the holy place, that court in which was the altar of incense, the last step, so to speak, prior to the Holy of Holies, and there Uzziah thought to offer incense. Now the priests withstood him and opposed him, despite the risk to themselves, and indeed their interposing themselves seemed to be turning ill for them, as Uzziah's wrath waxed hot, and he might have demanded their deaths or their destruction. But we note how that God then intervened, and Uzziah was smote with leprosy, and both smitten also with conscience, and with then the intervention of the priests was hurried from the place, and King Uzziah was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And we noted that he had here transgressed a very fundamental division which God had ever made amongst the Hebrews. The line of priests was to come only from the tribe of Levi. Those who functioned as priests specifically from the family of Aaron, other of the Levites from other branches of that Levitical tribe. Meanwhile, the monarchs, the civil or civic rulers of the land, were to come from the tribe of Judah. And never the twain were to meet. There was to be no priest who reigned as king. There was to be no king who functioned as priest. This was strictly forbidden by God. And the reason for it being, as we noted, that these offices would find their fulfillment in one person, in only one individual, in only one set of circumstances, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom these offices are finally and forever united, as we read from Hebrews chapter 7. And thus the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is superior to that of the Levitical priests, for he is at once both a priest and a king, even as that ancient character Melchizedek. The nature of whose priesthood is foretelling and prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also considered the corresponding wonder of the fact that the Lord Jesus confers this same status upon his people. And we thought of those glorious truths spoken to you and I, fellow Christians, that we are made a royal priesthood, terms that could never have been used in ancient Israel, that we are made kings and priests unto God and our Father through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Uzziah's sin was so serious. This is why God dealt with it as he did, that the typology of Scripture should not be marred, that we should not lose sight of the principal figure to whom all the Word of God directs us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and Priest. Well, now, there is a little more for us to consider concerning the days of Uzziah and his reign. I have left the concluding verses of chapter 26, and we shall reserve those till next week, God willing, because there is another feature of this period of history which we learn of by comparison with other parts of the Word of God. And it is to this detail that I would like, with the Lord's help, to draw your attention this morning. Now, it is significant to note that at this period in history, we can see for a fact that many of the Lord's prophets were in operation, so to speak, and that for reasons known best to God at this particular period of time, there were many whom he called and summoned and appointed to the work of prophet in these days. Now, of course, there were prophets of God who remain anonymous in the Scriptures, whose names perhaps we don't know or whose works we do not know, who are abbreviated to just a few verses of Scripture, perhaps, as we have seen in various reproofs and rebukes being given to earlier monarchs. But at this period of history in particular, we know for a fact of prophets by name whom the Lord had called and appointed to be his messengers and to be his mouthpieces. And of course, one of these we have read from already in the book of Isaiah. And there, that book is prefaced with that historical introduction, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Now, local friends will remember from the study of this prophecy we made starting some 5 years or more ago how that the lifespan of Isaiah was remarkably long and covered the reign of this succession of monarchs, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And thus, Isaiah, this man called by God to be a prophet, particularly in the kingdom of Judah, in this southern territory, was at work in these days and was bringing the word of God to the people. And there can be little doubt but that Uzziah would have known of the existence and of the labors of Isaiah. But he was not alone. Let me refer you now to two other of the minor prophets whose works also start with these little historical details. And so also in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 1, we are told the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And thus also Hosea was called of God at this time in history to prophesy and to deliver those divine messages to the people. In the opening also now of the book of Amos, we learn that Amos was also a prophet at this time. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And to this list, we might also add the prophet Jonah, the son of Amittai, who, whilst his work was confined mostly to the heathen city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, we learn from the second book of Kings that he also lived at this time and lived, of course, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, in the days of this same Jeroboam the second. And so here are a number of prophets, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and Jonah, all of whom God called to this vital work in these days. And they were to be remarkable days. Indeed, days so remarkable and characterized by an event so profound that centuries later it was still being spoken about. And to understand this, we turn to another of the minor prophets who actually labored some 250 years later. So 2.5 centuries later than the days of Uzziah. We read this in the book of Zechariah the prophet. And again, I stress, not the same Zechariah as is mentioned in Uzziah's day, who simply was a man of the same name. But here now, this Zechariah who prophesied, you remember, in the days of the returnees from exile, 250 years into the future, viewed from Uzziah's day, we read this in Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, did you notice that reference there in verse 5? Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And this is being referenced 250 years later. Now, this tells us something of the significance and the drama of this earthquake that occurred during Uzziah's reign. An earthquake of terrible proportions. And it is also true to say that plenty enough archaeological evidence of this earthquake is still to be found and has been found amongst the various excavations of these towns and cities of the Levant. It is evident that such an earthquake did indeed occur. Now, my friends, if we were to cast our minds back, or at least to consider history in this country, of that sort of antiquity, 250 years prior to today, this would take us to the end of the 1700s. This would take us to the period of some of the Napoleonic Wars, for example. And whilst there are perhaps some events and some dates that stick in our minds from that period of time, they are only perhaps the most notable and dramatic ones. But here, for the people of Israel and of Judah, the earthquake of Uzziah's day still held resonance and was still being quoted by the likes here of Zechariah the prophet 250 years after the event. That is to say, it was something, let us say, more upon the scale of the eruption of Pompeii, something of such proportions that made such a mark upon the popular conscience and upon the history books that the passage of time scarcely dimmed its significance or the place which it held in the minds of the people. And this earthquake came to pass in the time of Uzziah. Now, bearing that fact in mind, let us come again to the prophecy of Amos. And here, in various places in the book of Amos, there are some very telling words being given. And so, for example, in Amos chapter 1 and verse 7, God says as follows, "I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God." Likewise, in verses 11 through to 15, you can see here forms of destruction of entire cities being spoken of. "I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah," in verse 12. Verse 14, "I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind." And so it goes on. You will notice in each of these prophecies against various nations in this region of the Middle East, time and again we have similar warnings given. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kirioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I shall cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord." Verse 5, "I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Again in chapter 4, and here at verse 11, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore this will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, that treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Let me just give two more examples from this short prophecy. Here in chapter 8, we read this at verse 7. "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And then chapter 9, finally, in verse 5, "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned, as by the flood of Egypt." These things Amos was caused to prophesy. These words he was given to declare and to speak to these various peoples of his day, to the Edomites, to the Moabites, to the Philistines, to Israel and to Judah. And we can imagine, can we not, how his word would have been greeted. This Amos, who was a mere herdman of Tekoa, this man, so unlikely an individual, called by God to declare such a word. And we can imagine the mockery that his prophecy was attended with, and we can imagine the scorn and reproach with which the word of God, as delivered by Amos, was greeted by the people at large, and how it was so largely neglected, perhaps, and ignored, and spurned, and unheeded. It is clear that Amos added the introduction to his prophecy sometime afterward, for it reads as follows. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." 2 years before the earthquake. Yes, that earthquake. That earthquake in the days of Uzziah, an earthquake so great and so terrible that it would be spoken of for centuries later. And all those words that Amos had been caused to prophesy against all those cities, fire on the walls of them all, the sun being turned to darkness, floods, the melting of the land, as it were, this great upheaval, the earth being shaken, at which people had so mocked, and which they had so despised and ignored. 2 years later, it came to pass, exactly as he had prophesied, exactly as he had foretold. These things came to pass in the days of Uzziah. Now let us turn again to Isaiah, and to that portion we began by reading in chapter 2 of his prophecy. And again, we cannot entirely determine the chronology of Isaiah's words. Some make reference to the reigning monarch, and these we can connect. This much at least we can say, that the death of King Uzziah is mentioned in the 6th chapter of this prophecy, whilst here in the 2nd chapter we read as follows: "For the day of the Lord of hosts," verse 12, "shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." To go, verse 21, "into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." And so here we see it, my friends, in both the prophecy of Amos and the prophecy of Isaiah, words which, and I do not hesitate to say this, have principally a spiritual meaning and have primarily a spiritual fulfillment with which we are chiefly concerned, but which also presaged a literal fulfillment and an actual shaking of the earth, and a genuine earthquake. For the Lord would indeed arise to shake terribly the earth in those days. Where then, I wonder, were the detractors of Isaiah, were the scorners and reproachers of Amos, when these words came to pass, and this cataclysm of such proportions that it still resonated 250 years later in the days of Zechariah? But this mighty event, my friends, fell during that same time period of which we are currently concerned, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, placing it exactly within the chronology of his reign is somewhat difficult. We know that he came to the throne age 16. We know that he reigned for 52 years, bringing his total age up to 68, and that he died a leper the latter part of his reign, having been a regency, and his son Jotham having reigned in his stead, even as you recall Uzziah had reigned in the stead of his still living father, Amaziah, previously. But it is generally reckoned, from a certain amount of arithmetic that can be done with the dates, that the commencement of that period of isolation seems to have come around about 40 years of age for Uzziah, 40 years into his reign, to be more precise, and that perhaps the last 12 years of his life was spent in isolation as a leper. Now, it is interesting to note that the secular historian Josephus connects the earthquake together with Uzziah's sin and his incursion into the temple. And in the thinking, or in the ideas of Josephus, there was a connection between these events, and that almost simultaneously with Uzziah's temerity in breaking into the temple and offering this strange fire before the Lord, that the earthquake came then. And this being so, my friends, what a terrible indication it would have been, and how it might explain the immediate terror of the priests and of Uzziah himself, and how they fled from that place, if this were indeed the beginning of the earthquake. Now, still others have suggested that this earthquake may have come earlier in the reign of Uzziah. And as you will have noticed there in 2 Chronicles 26, he was blessed with extraordinary success over his foes. And some of the foes that are mentioned include those places which in Amos' prophecy were described as falling on account of the earthquake. These towns of the Philistines here, over which Uzziah accomplished conquests, are some of the same which are described as being burnt by the consequence of that earthquake. So still others have suggested this, that God's help of Uzziah, and that the extraordinary ways by which God promoted him to strength and to predominance over that region was by virtue of this earthquake having leveled the cities of so many of his foes. But whichever way it may have been, my friends, one thing we can say for certain is this, that God was sovereign in the earthquake, that God overruled in those matters also. Yes, we know that something of the causative effects of earthquakes are known. Yes, we know that geologists and seismologists and so forth can explain something of the physics and something of the movement of tectonic plates and so on that gives rise to earthquakes. But they would also be amongst the first to admit that predicting these things continues to be incredibly difficult, even with all the advances of modern science. And still to this day, eruptions and earthquakes come about, and accompanying tsunamis and so forth, which defy all their expectations, and the rule books have to be rewritten. Because, as we know, who are better informed out of the scriptures, these geological matters are merely secondary agencies in which the principal cause is always God, in which divine sovereignty is always the driving force. And so in these events that occurred in the days of Uzziah, and whether God in his sovereignty used that earthquake to grant success to Uzziah and to cause the more rapid defeat of his foes, or whether God sent that earthquake more simultaneously with Uzziah's sin to lend still further evidence to the severity of it and to underline his wrath, God was indeed sovereign, and God was indeed in control. And God, as we have noted from these prophecies, gave due notice beforehand. God is long-suffering, and God is merciful. And 2 years before ever that earthquake came, Amos, a herdman of Tekoa, was sent to warn of its imminence and to speak in divine terms of the destruction that was to come. And Isaiah, perhaps even some years prior to that, was also instructed and directed of God to prophesy, as he did there in chapter 2, of the Lord coming to shake mightily the earth. Now, my friends, their prophecies related to events which would come in the lifetime of their skeptical audience. They spoke, though they little knew it themselves, of things which God would bring to pass, even in the life and experience of their doubting hearers. But they were also conscious that their work of prophecy went deeper than this, and had still further meaning and further import and further significance. And let me again remind you, my friends, of some of those things which they prophesied about that earthquake, which have far more significance and relevance still to ourselves today. Because see the connection which these prophets made between the events of their lifetime and mightier works of God yet to come. Here in Amos, for example, and in verse 7 we read this: "The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this? And every one mourn that dwelleth therein, and it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day." Whenever one of the Lord's prophets is moved to use an expression such as this, "it shall come to pass in that day," or "in the day," or "in the day of the Lord," we should register that they are directing us onwards to an event even more profound than these. And of course, this is especially true in the case of Zechariah, whose prophecy is wholly spiritual. And whilst he makes reference to that historical earthquake in the days of Uzziah, he is evidently speaking of something greater. "Ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. "It shall be on one day, which shall be known to the Lord," he says. "Not day, nor night, But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit, sees, as it were, across the broader spectrum of earth's history and existence, and speaks of this still mightier shaking of the earth, which God shall at the last effect. A day which is not to be reckoned as belonging to time, because then time itself shall be at an end. A day which no man knoweth, and no man can adequately predict, but a day which is known to the Lord. A day which is at once described as being both terrible and glorious. A day which is called a day of dreadful and awful things, but a day also in which the Lord shall be king, shall be seen manifestly to be king, shall be acknowledged and recognized as Lord over all, one Lord, and his name one. And my friends, for those who are the Lord's people, for those of us here this morning who by grace have come to an acknowledgement, a saving acknowledgement of him, there is amidst these scenes of terror and woe a great comfort also given. The prospect of the Lord coming, whom Zechariah is pleased to reference with these possessive pronouns, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so mercifully is it described here in verse 7, that at evening time it shall be light. My friends, there were those who heard the word of God as spoken by Isaiah, as spoken by Amos in their day, and who mocked at it and scorned at it and said that such things could be safely ignored, who thought that all this talk of the Lord shaking terribly the earth were just the excessive prognostications of madmen whom they were sensible to sideline and whose words they could put safely from their minds. And yet within 2 years of Amos' prophecy, that dreadful earthquake came, leveling so much of that part of the Middle East. And let me say that in exactly the same way and in exactly the same sense of mockery and doubt and denial, there are those who read the scriptures and the word of God pertaining to the end of all things and treat it with the same incredulity and reproach and put it out of their minds and mock the servants of God who would preach upon these things. And yet, my friends, as surely as Amos could preface his prophecy as he afterward did, 2 years before the earthquake, so these terrible and yet glorious truths of Scripture concerning the end of all things will one day be prefaced with the date, with the period of time which intervened before the preaching, between the warning and the preaching and the fulfillment. Let us, in conclusion upon these thoughts, my friends, go to a passage in Hebrews 12. And here, you may recall, the apostle presents before us a glorious picture of the heavenly estate of the people of God and those things which await the saints of God in the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And having spoken of these glories and of these wonders, he adds this in verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. We dare not, my friends, we cannot stop our ears to these solemn truths. They are not to be put out of our minds and thinking. They are not to be ignored. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, and here the prophet Haggai is quoted, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. I hope you understand the sense in which the apostle is speaking. Through the history of this sin-ravaged planet, there have been any number of natural disasters, all sorts of cataclysms, floods of various scales, earthquakes, volcanoes, and the like. And yet, as says God by his prophet Haggai, repeated here in Hebrews, there will be the final one. There will be the last time. There will be the ultimate occasion. That once more, that once and for all, which will permanently and forever remove this present sin-stricken creation, even as Peter describes in his second epistle. And those things having been finally and forever removed, the removing of those things that are shaken, being merely created and made things, will be followed by the remaining and the enduring of those things which cannot be shaken. There is that which is more permanent, which is more durable, which is eternal, which pertains unto God. Wherefore, the apostle so wonderfully adds in verse 28, Wherefore we, my friends, these are not truths which we can afford to sideline in our minds and say, well, they belong to the future, they concern other people, they are of little relevance to us or to our present time. My friends, no, this has immediate and personal application. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, we who by grace are called unto those lasting and durable and incorruptible things. Wherefore, we, receiving that kingdom, being the heirs of a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us, for this present time, for this immediate present, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That same God, says the psalmist in Psalm 46, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, not shaken, you see. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. That same Lord of hosts, my friends, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Consider, my friends, these earthquakes, the great ruptions in the days of Uzziah, and so many other occasions like it. Behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariots in the fire. In the midst of which maelstrom we may be still. And know, says he, that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. O fellow Christian here this morning, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May we be blessed and assured by such a promise and be made by grace the claimants of it for his glory. Amen. Now the concluding hymn is number 286. 286, when earth's rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away. That sure rock will still be standing midst the waters, midst the blaze, there on heaven's eternal ocean. Rock of ages, thee I'll praise. Number 286. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.